everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to John 17:24. That sounds like it should be higher. Thanks, Russell. One, a little higher. I guess we should do a sound check before we start, because this is like every night. The people online must get tired of it. Me. All right, here we go. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do. That's perfect. to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not prepared already. Opportunity now to give over to God anything that's on your mind that would distract you during this time. Put it into His hands and let Him handle it. Concentrate on His Word, which is His will. And if you do discover any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge it before the Father and turn away from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that through the Spirit it becomes understandable and applicable to each of our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you have inducted us into this relationship between you and your Son so that we are partakers of your nature and able to understand your deep things. And we do ask that the Spirit would continue to enlighten us with your word as we continue to study it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is a very important part of just a few more verses left in this prayer of John 17, our Lord's priestly prayer. Verse 24 is a very important part to this in that it reveals one of the reasons for which we are seated at the right hand of God with Christ. In other words, our exalted position with Him at the right hand of God is in fact an opportunity or a vantage point. It's the greatest vantage point you could be at, and you couldn't be any closer to the glory of God than to be seated with Christ at God's right hand, and that is to behold the glory. And we've already noted that the glory had been given to us. This is a prayer of the Son to the Father, that he prayed that the Father, the glory that the Father had given him, that he would give to us, his body, his believers. And so our position in him affords us the opportunity to behold that glory. And certainly this has application in eternity, because we will physically, in resurrection bodies, be with Christ on his throne at the right hand of God. And certainly, yes, there are the thing of the 24 elders. There's certain believers who are overcomers that are in some way more honored at the throne than others. But the body of Christ is never severed. It's never separated. Even the believers who don't get with it during this age actually have a exalted position above all Old Testament believers, all angels, all tribulational and millennial saints. And so that is the worst of us. Actually, because of this position and this privilege, we'll be there physically with Christ at the right hand of God forever. Before we go there, before we exit this earth, this again, this beginning stage of our lives, that we actually have an opportunity now, because we are with him in position now, and through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, from this position, we can actually behold the glory of Christ, meaning all that he is, his personality, his character, his virtue, his power, his resurrection, his suffering, all of it, we can behold through the Word of God and the plan of God. As we'll see, there's a certain learning experience in attempting to walk the plan of God in time. There's a lot to be said for what we learn, and I won't say by experience, but by attempting to walk the plan of God in our lives. And that's documented all throughout, especially in the life of Paul, where we see him in the book of Acts growing up spiritually. And that's because he set out to do God's work that was commissioned to him. And he was ready. God said, go out and spread my gospel to the Gentiles, to the world. And he did so, and there was a tremendous learning experience in that for him. And of course, that comes from application. verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. So the glory is a element of the love of the Father for the Son. And therefore we discover here, as is already stated and will be stated in the very last verse, that the love that they have will be given to us. It'll be given to us. In Romans 5:5, it says, at the moment of salvation, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which we received as salvation. And so this glory is a token of the love of the Father for the Son, and therefore it's tied to the glory. So the motivation behind giving the Son this glory is the Father's love for Him, and that glory is now revealed to us through that same love. And so we're not going to behold it without beholding the love of God. And that, as we saw, and we'll see as we continue to look at these verses, these are the ways in which the New Testament is revealing to us how we're going to behold this. Because now in time, you know, I don't see the right hand of God while I'm here. Well, what of God's glory can I see? You know, what am I looking for? And where am I looking for it? All of these are, all those questions, very important questions, are revealed to us, the answers to them revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, of course, it all starts with the cross. I mean, glory of God and the love of God is depicted at the cross. Part of this is our understanding of God's glory is going to come through our own experiences with suffering in this life. And so we look first to the cross, and first, what we see there is a breaking down within us when we behold the cross. Right? I mean, there's a great song about that. It's probably several, but to behold the cross and not just, sure, I could picture myself at the foot of the cross and actually witnessing this, or see a good movie about it where they do a nice job with depicting that. But when I come to understand what's really going on at the cross through my study of the Word of God, I actually behold His sacrifice. And there's something to that. I mean, there's something to knowing everything that I can about that, that breaks my own pride, that breaks my own vanity, that breaks my own selfishness. Because if I behold that in Him, and then I, you know, have the temptation from my the echoes, the leftovers of my dead sin nature that tempt me to be selfish, or even when I get the temptation and I fall for it, I go for it and I am selfish. When I recognize that selfishness in myself, the vanity within myself, the vices that I have, I look at that cross and I say, that is the ultimate depiction of God's love. Why am I selfish when my Lord was so far from that? It's almost beyond words. And so what comes from that is a particular, and I don't know if you want to get this all down or not, but I suppose I'll expound upon it for a little bit, is that a crucified deliverer was to the Greeks an absurd contradiction in terms. And we mention Greeks and Jews because this is really where the gospel goes to first. In this part of the Roman world, even if you're not a Greek, you were Greekified by their culture. So people considered themselves of Greek culture, philosophy, and so on, by that influence of that nation, that kingdom, for hundreds of years. And then, of course, the Jews. And to the Jew, so why is it an absurd contradiction to the Greeks? Because if you're a deliverer and you're dying, the worst possible death that you could suffer as a criminal, who are you delivering? You're not even delivering yourself. This is actually the place of ultimate weakness. So it's a tremendous, absurd contradiction. And to the Jews, a crucified Messiah was a piece of scandalous blasphemy because there was a curse in the law, and the curse was pronounced upon anyone who hung on a tree. And so the way you could curse a body is to kill the body, say in battle or in war or something, or execution, and then nail that person to a tree. And to be nailed to a tree in the book of Deuteronomy was pronounced cursed of God. And, of course, what the Jews failed to understand, and even Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, failed to understand, is that Christ became the curse, yes, but He wasn't cursed. He became the curse for us as a substitution. And there Paul writes that beautifully in Galatians chapter 3. So Paul comes to an understanding of that. And what does that do for Paul? I mean, who is the most of people who are self-centered, zealous for the law to the point of imprisoning innocent people and having them executed? That's what Paul did. And as a Pharisee, he was convinced that he was in the right, that he crucified. He didn't hang him on crosses, but he murdered Christians. and he had them placed in prison. He went around trying to kill this, what he called the way of Jesus of Nazareth. And when he beheld the cross, he's completely changed. He doesn't look at it that way at all. And so to those who believe this message, because this is what he said to the Corinthians, Paul said, I only want to know one thing about you, and that is Christ crucified. In other words, don't talk to me about all your, this is the reason why you want to continue to do the life that you live. This is why you think you are right in bickering amongst one another. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, and these different factions are occurring. There's jealousy and strife amongst you. There's only one thing I want to know. Just shut up about all your complaining and your bitterness and your nonsense. I want to know Christ crucified. And what he means by that is, I want you, because if you see and behold Christ crucified, how is it that you would be in strife with another believer? Are you laying down your life for the brethren as he did for you? The only reason that you can even claim yourself to be a Christian or of Christ or have eternal life is because of this cross. And so because of that, to those who believe the message, this image is a liberating power because it breaks something in me. It broke the stronghold of selfishness and vice and purified them from within. And it's an extremely important part, of course, obviously, of the gospel. But, you know, I can't say that certain selfish, and there's plenty of things that still need to be broken in all of us, but if you've had any selfishness in you broken or vice or any kind of vanity in you broken, you have learned more. There's been more of that since salvation because of what you have learned about your Savior and about the cross, which are the doctrines of soteriology. So to both Jew and Greek, the message of Christ crucified, it thus accomplished something that the precepts of the law couldn't do. Now, the precepts of the law were to lead me to Christ, that I need a Savior because I can't keep the law. I break it all the time. And so it's to lead me to the animal sacrifices, and what do those actually mean? But the precepts, keeping the precepts, is it going to make me holy or righteous? No. And so the law couldn't do that for me. The Greeks had philosophy. And could any body of philosophy or philosophic teaching do this for them? In fact, their philosophic teaching did the opposite. It made them believe we're Greeks and you're not, and therefore you're dirty pagans and we're not, even though they worship the pantheon of gods. But yet they believed themselves to be extremely intelligent. And sure, they were. The cradle of democracy, right? They're the people who tried it and made it a bit successful anyway, actually quite successful for a while. The people of Athens and so on. They got all their famous philosophers and thinkers and playwrights and all of that. And yet, did it lead them to have a broken spirit within and a spirit of contriteness and meekness and humility? The answer is no. It didn't do that at all. Nor did it do that to the religious Jews. And so, what on the surface seems to be a contradiction, which for many of us at the beginning of learning something may seem to be like a contradiction, can be actually a life-changing truth as this is. So we have begun to note passages in the New Testament that deal with God's glory and its revelation to the believer. I'm just going to review quickly the ones we covered on Sunday. There's a few of them. First, we looked at that the glory has been made available to the world, but some refuse it for the sake of idols in Romans 1:22 and 23. If I'm beholding an idol, I cannot be beholding the glory of my Lord. It's just common sense. Second, perseverance in doing good is synonymous with seeking for his glory in order to see more of it and see it more clearly. That's in Romans 2:5-11. Again, that gets back to application. It's got to go beyond academic knowledge into putting these things into practice. Not just knowing the definition of love, but actually loving my neighbor as myself. And laying down my life and so on. And that gains me more understanding or insight into God's glory. And that is actually walking the plan. And there's going to be times of doubt and times of this is I'm failing, I'm never going to be able to do it, I'm never going to be able to pull this off. You just got to persevere because God promises that he will complete the work. No man can see the glory of God without regeneration through faith in Christ the Savior. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. By standing in grace, which are His gifts, we gain joyful confidence in more of His glory being revealed to us in the future. So when I understand that this glory comes to me by means of grace, and I can't earn it or deserve it, I just have to make myself available to it, then actually I gain more confidence that I'm going to see more. That's Romans 5, 1 through 2. His resurrection revealed the glory of the Father's plan, which when seen by the believer results in his own resurrection life in Romans 6, 4. If God's plan worked for the Son, and boy, did it, obviously God's plan will work for me. And if I follow that plan, I will see His life, His glory, which is His life. You can't really distinguish the two. And then I will see that, and will see more and more of it as I continue to behold more and more of His glory. And then we left off at this one. We saw one passage in Romans 8. Suffering for His sake is not worthy to be compared with His glory. So the point of this is, if I see His glory, and the suffering will seem small. Now, I know at times it won't seem small, but that's when we've probably got our eyes more off the glory of Christ and on to, oh my God, what's going to happen in the details of life to me. I started to get my mind on what I lost. Because often in suffering there's loss. Loss of money, loss of health, loss of a relationship, loss of reputation. By mocking, ridicule, and persecution. All of these things that consider loss. I get my eyes on what I'm losing. I can't look at two things at the same time. You can't have two masters. And so generally that's when I get my eyes off of that. But God has a wonderful plan. And by the way, we all do it. There is no one who walks this plan perfectly. Not a one. There was one. That's why we worship Him. But not us. And God has a beautiful plan in revealing to us how to get our eyes back on His glory. So we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, one of our favorite passages this year. Well, this one came up a lot. You know, if what you're learning, particularly, say, tonight, tomorrow night, this next week, next month, if there's parts of it or much of it that don't seem to apply to you right now, you should be first thinking of others, because you never know who needs these words. And I may not be going through particularly a fiery ordeal right now, but someone out there is. And that's what it's for. It's for them. And secondly, I'm going to go through the fiery ordeal soon, again, whenever that is, however soon he is. And so there's a purpose in the repetition of it. And so and that's just a reminder never to get complacent, because someone sent me an email this couple days ago and mentioned the fact, like, we've been talking a lot about how Christ took the suffering and didn't fight back, didn't seek revenge upon his accusers. And I know someone, and didn't know they were going through any of what they were going through. Complete undeserved suffering by someone who attacked them personally, and boy, you know, you would, just hearing a little bit of the story, you'd say, man, you want revenge. It's the number one knee-jerk reaction. And that's a tough test. It's a tough test to walk in. And this point applies to that. We've been talking about that a lot. So, suffering for His sake is not worthy to be compared with His glory. Look at 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, royal family, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Here we have perazo, not dokimazo. Perazo refers to the fact that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are using their minions, whether they are doing what they're doing willfully or ignorantly, to attack you, to persecute you, to hurt you. It comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That makes no sense at all, not to the natural man. So that also at the revelation of His glory, which here is most likely and almost certainly he's referring to the rapture of the church, where there we are at the Bema seat, here we are in resurrection bodies, you may rejoice with exultation. And why would you rejoice? It's because you have glorified Him. And there's gold, silver, and precious stones, and there it is. And so you exult rather than having any form of embarrassment, if that is the case. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. That's deserved suffering. That's suffering by breaking laws. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And see, that I see, because this is what Christ went through. Testing. And therefore I can identify now with him more than just reading about it. But first I got to read about it. I got to have the academics first. And then when I go through this, I can see the application of the Word of God in the midst of undeserved suffering. And so he says, in that name. And what name does he give? This is one of the few times this is actually mentioned in the New Testament, the name Christian, meaning of Christ. This was given to the church first at Antioch as a derogatory term. They couldn't understand what was going on here. Some of the Greeks, the Gentiles, saying, well, a lot of them are Jews, but they're not actually doing what Jews do. So what do we call them? Those people that are of Christ, that talk about resurrection and all this silly nonsense. You know, resurrection to a Greek was utter nonsense. You know, that's why to those who believe, you can imagine such a life being changed. Because in their day and age, no one in their communities, no one even talked about that kind of thing. I mean, here we are, we're in America, which is... as a lot of Christianity in it. We grew up in a nation where a lot of people believe in the resurrection of Christ, or at least we heard about it. Can you imagine living your whole life where you were told that anything about anything afterlife in the afterlife is nonsense, and that a person being resurrected in their bodies, ridiculous. And here is stated that one has done so, and we will be if you believe in him. So in their communities, there's a lot of persecution on a person who's walking around telling everybody about the resurrection of Christ. It's like you're absolutely nuts. And so if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, because natural response of a human being is to feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God, or to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and boy is it, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, what's seen? The hurt, the loss, the insults. Those are heard, seen, felt. So we don't look at those things, but at the things which are not seen, which is what? Well, the glory of Christ. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary and of the world, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what is eternal? That glory, the weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Next. And that point, I mean, therefore, undeserved suffering has its purpose in revealing to us more of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I know when the undeserved suffering comes, which happens usually very quickly, you usually don't see it coming. We may not think that immediately. We may emote or react in some negative way with sin, mental attitude sins. But once we kind of calm down, we can recover that very thought and say, now, wait a minute. There's a purpose in this. And here in this, I should not be looking for how much I lost, how much I got hurt, how much my loved ones got hurt. That's another amazing test when someone you love gets hurt. And boy, do you want revenge even then? That's, I think, for me, a worser. When I get my eyes on the reason for it, then you start looking for something else in the suffering. And what are you looking for? what he wants me to see. What does he want me to see? More of his love, more of his forgiveness, more of me putting this situation in his hands and leaving it there. Like we all do, is say, God, this is yours, and take it right back, and then give it to him again, and do that back and forth. So there's a very real purpose in it. And God, being wise of all circumstances, knows exactly when to. He doesn't cause this. This is not caused by him. He allows it. He knows exactly when, to what extent, in what area, to actually allow it for your greatest growth. And that's a wonderful thing to count on, because your Father loves you like he loves your, like he loves Jesus Christ. Next, go to Romans 8. Wait a minute. Oh, no. I left a slide out. Oh, no. Oh, yes. Don't mind me. Here we go. The creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God when they are revealed. Now, this one doesn't actually pertain to application in our lives as believers, which is the more of the onus. Had that in a crossword not too long ago. You know, this is something that's where mostly I emphasize. But here, this is wonderful to actually know. And if you love, especially in this part of the country where we live, it's very easy to get be more of a lover of nature. I mean, I am, since I moved out here. And, you know, some of it has its problems. You know, not global warming or anything like that. But there's certain parts, the creation is under a curse. And the curse happened at the fall of Adam. Now, cursed is the ground because of you. And that curse is upon the earth, and it will be until the sons of glory are revealed. And so through when we are revealed, this is Romans 8:19, the creation will be restored to what it was before the curse. And we can imagine this is likely at the millennial reign of Christ, because there's a perfect environment. And that's why people live so long. And so we have our, you know, we're revealed when? Well, when we return with him. And that's the second coming. That parousia, as it's called. The second coming of Christ, where he does restore all things in his millennial reign. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are locked up for 1,000 years, and he restores the environment of the earth. And that happens when we're revealed with him. So, in essence, are we environmentalists as Christians? We're the ultimate. Because when we come back, it all gets restored to perfection. So we're the ultimate tree huggers, in fact. It's true. Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so he's personifying a tree here, right? You know what I mean? He's personifying soil and air and water. It's not that they have the consciousness. He's just personifying it for the sake of revelation, all right? So you don't have to say the tree's long, the tree's sitting there longing for me to be revealed in my resurrection body. And you can pet the tree and say, it won't be long now. But it doesn't mean that at all. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the sons of, revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. And so when did he subject it? At the fall of Adam. Thorns and thistles. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when we return with him, we're going to actually be able to witness that. An amazing thing. I don't know if it's going to happen like, you know, snap his fingers and everything is restored to what it was. But you can imagine the change in colors, the change in air quality, water quality, animals, everything. Just back to what it was. And that we will witness. And, certainly enough, those on earth will witness it too. But the millennium starts with all believers. So born into this world from those believers, because it's a 1,000-year millennium, born to them are going to be children who grow up in this perfect environment. And what do they want? Because they still have old sin natures now. I want more. That's why we say, you know, how can it be that in the millennium that so many people will join Satan at the end of it in rebellion against Christ, where he's going to physically be here on earth with perfect rules, perfect law, not the Mosaic law. He doesn't return to that at all. That's gone. But there's a certain other law that he implements. There's a perfect environment. There's perfect government. And they're still going to find stuff to complain about that they want. And they're going to be just like the angels. And this is what the sin nature is. It's an ultimate show of the depravity of man. That they're going to be like, who are you to tell me that I should do this, this, and this, and this? Because there's going to be laws. Who are you to tell me? I should have freedom to do what I want. And that's going to happen. And it's going to get ugly. But in Romans 15:1, since all believers are sharers in Christ's glory, they should accept one another as Christ accepted us. So again, we're looking for glory in the places where it's revealed, and we have the privilege of actually seeing it from the vantage point of the right hand of God. That position, which we're new creatures in Him. And here's a place to have it revealed. And again, God is not going to force me to accept those who are weaker than me and burden me because of their weaknesses. He's not going to force me to do that. I have to make a legitimate decision, but I also have to do it with supernatural power. I can't do it from the flesh. So from the Word of God, in my faith and dependence on God the Holy Spirit to teach, to lead, to guide, and to empower, I do this. And I will see Christ's glory in it. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That doesn't come naturally. The sin nature, into the flesh, you're not going to just sit out and do this from your own human power. It'll last an hour. Maybe. Now, we who are strong, meaning mature, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And in this, you know, one of the examples Paul uses is, you know, as a mature believer, he's like, I know the difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. There is none. I know the difference between a meat that's sacrificed to an idol, but there is no idol. So that's nothing to meat that's not. But he said, if I eat that meat sacrificed to an idol and the person, a weaker believer, knows that and it hinders them, he said, I'll never eat meat again. Because they're more important than my own what? Pleasure. I want a steak. Steak is good. Rib eyes, right? Ribs. Oh, good stuff. But, you know, therefore, that's what he means here. So you and be, if you're around a weaker believer and you say, well, that's just stupid. That's just stupid. You should be able to have a drink. Say someone has a problem with alcohol. And you are mature, you understand how to handle it, you know that it doesn't mean anything. It's not a sin. But say they think it is. Now think about that. And again, to our pleasure or what? To theirs. So you say, well, why should I do this? Because, you know, and I'll give you a selfish reason to do it for. And it's really not a selfish reason. You will see more of the glory of Jesus Christ by putting this into practice. He doesn't say God the Holy Spirit is going to force us to bear their weaknesses. He doesn't say that. It's like he wrote in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. This, in fact, is unity in love, as he's prayed so many times in his prayer. We who are mature ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Therefore, this is a part of his person, his character, his virtue. And by doing so, through, again, power of the Word of God, which here it is. Here's the power of the Word of God is the command. And relying on God, the Holy Spirit, to give me the power to do so. I can put this into practice and actually come and see more of Christ's glory. And I can only do it because I am in union with him at the right hand of God. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And that hope is what? Hope. Well, we see in what's written in the Old Testament scriptures, people who did persevere. Right? And did it work out for them? Yeah. Did it work out for David when he persevered in following God, even though Saul's chased him all over the countryside? Did it work out for him when he persevered in his faith, even though he took another man's wife and had that man murdered, got her pregnant, Bathsheba, and the child ended up dying? Did he persevere through that? He did. Did it work out for him? Yeah. Because he persevered. Now, we read about all that in the Old Testament, and it's supposed to give us encouragement. But I'll tell you where else we get encouragement. It's from our own apostles and disciples that we have history of that have gone before us. And so when he says whatever was written in earlier times, we can actually, because he writing to the Roman, in this epistle, he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But we now can say what's written in earlier times is also the New Testament scriptures. And what we have in them, and I'll give you one example. Paul, in his second missionary journey, he left Antioch from where he left his first journey. And he meandered up north through Asia Minor. He didn't go by sea like he did the first time. He went around, went north and west and went around there. And he decided that he wanted to go to the north. He had already evangelized the south of Asia Minor. He wanted to go to the north. But they were prevented somehow. Scripture says, Paul writes, that we were prevented from going. And so he makes it to a place called Troas, which is right on the coast. And from Troas, he has this dream, this vision. And it is a man from Macedonia, which is right over the water, right over the Aegean Sea, is saying, please, Paul, come to us and give us the gospel. And it's from God. So what he does, that's what he does. He goes over, starts, and lands in Philippi. Meets a fine woman down by the river named Lydia. She wasn't living in a van down by the river, if you know that joke. But there wasn't really a Jewish synagogue in Philippi because there wasn't enough Jews there. So the women would go down to this river and make the prayers. Every Sabbath they would go and do the prayers that they would say in the Sabbath. And Paul went down there to meet them and talk with them. And Lydia convinced Paul to stay with him. And from that woman's house came the church of Philippi. But he was chased out of town. word spreads, Jews didn't like him, all that kind of thing. So he goes to Thessalonica. Now there's a synagogue in Thessalonica. He preaches in that synagogue. And for three Sabbaths in a row, he preaches, and a church is born there. There's a good response to his gospel. Jews and Greeks, I'm sorry, mostly Gentiles. And then they chase him out of the city. And then he ends up at Berea. Same thing. It's almost a carbon copy. Teaches in the synagogues, works out for. He was there for a number of weeks. Church is born there. There's enough followers to start a church. It always starts in someone's house somewhere. And the authorities chased him out of town. It's generally Judaizing Jews who would chase him out. And then he had nowhere to, well, where do we go now? So he ended up sailing for Athens. Now, when he went to Athens, he spread the gospel. There's no synagogues in Athens, right? There's not many Jews there at all. But he talked to the Greeks, and they asked him to talk to him. But, you know, his mission there seems to have failed. No church starts there. There's no Church of Athens. And it seems that he had a tough time. Now, he sent Timothy and Silas back to the other churches to check on them because he was concerned for them. So you say you start the church in Thessalonica and you're only there for 3 weeks. And then they chase you out of town. You know that those people who chased me out of town, Paul, are going to be persecuting these people. And how much doctrine do they have? 3 weeks worth. He's concerned for them, concerned for all these churches that he has started. This is all in Macedonia. And he's really downtrodden. And you can imagine, he leaves Athens and he goes next to Corinth. He didn't know anybody in Corinth. And he's alone because he sent Timothy and Silas away. He's completely alone. He did all his work in Athens by himself. And now he sails to Corinth. Actually, you can walk to Corinth from there. And he's got no one there. How are the churches faring in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea? Are they surviving? Are they run out of town? Have the people failed? Have I failed? Is this whole trip to Macedonia a complete failure? Now, you can imagine Paul starting to lose hope. Because actually, he writes to the Corinthians that he said, when I came to you, I was in fear and trembling when I came. So a lot of people have interpreted that as, you know, Paul was afraid to go to the Corinth. He's not afraid to go to Corinth. This man has been on, this is his second missionary journey. He's not afraid of nothing. He's afraid for the churches, and he's worn out. And there's that thought in his head, I blew it. It's gone. I ruined it. This didn't work. All this time, all this energy, all this effort, and I get chased out of these places. Not like God told him, you're going to go to Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and then, you know, all right, then we're going to move on. He wasn't given an itinerary. He just went where he was supposed to go, where he thought he should go. And it seemed like a failure, doomed. Again, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance in the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, we all get to that place. Is this working? Is it going to work? I tell you, I go through this. I'm glad that Paul went through this, because no one in any ministry, and including not just the pastor over a church, but anybody in the church have that are persevering in their own plan with God, in their own personal ministry and their spiritual gift, whatever that is, that there are times where we think it's not working and I'm going to lose hope. And God allows that time. And is allowed to hear from Paul. No one gets it perfect. Nobody does. Paul didn't either. But then here comes God to the rescue. And that's it. And if you have this experience or have had this experience, for whatever reason, God lets you stew in it for a little while so that you can actually be brought to your knees in weakness. And then he shows up and says, look, everything's going to be just fine. And there's nothing like it. Because Paul's sitting in Corinth. And who shows up? Timothy and Silas. See, he had sent them, sent Timothy to Thessalonica, sent Silas to the other churches, and they come back with a great report. Thessalonica, doing great. Philippi, awesome. Berea, doing wonderful. They're sticking with it, despite all the persecution. In fact, we find even in Thessalonica, they started a missionary on their own. They started evangelizing on their own. They started to increase their church without Paul's instruction or help. They took Paul's message and ran with it. Same with Philippi. And so they come to him, say, Paul, everything great. And then God comes to him. God comes to him in a vision. And God says to Paul in Acts chapter 18, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. Now, God doesn't appear to us like that. You know, that's not really what happens anymore. But he does so through his word. See, what Paul didn't have at the time, which we have, is a completed Bible. He didn't even have his own writings. He didn't have his, this is early in his career. It's like 50, he's still got another 15 years to go. He doesn't have the benefit of his own maturity. He doesn't have the benefit, like what we have the benefits of his maturity, which are the Scriptures. Especially Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, his three major mystery doctrine epistles. Those we have. And so we can say the same thing, because that's where we find our encouragement. That's when God, in some message, some way, the pastor, whatever, some message, something you read, something you hear, usually from the pulpit, it comes to you and God says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent. Go on ministering and don't stop. Because I'm with you. Just keep persevering. This is not about your ability at all. It's about your availability. And so in this point where we have the fact that we should accept one another as Christ accepted us, if that at times gets difficult, and we have hope. And so he says, with this, who gives you the perseverance to keep going? Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And you see, this is in our Lord's Prayer. Paul writes it in several places. Same mind, unified with one another according to Christ Jesus. And it is God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And that encouragement comes from the Scriptures. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so we see here again, what we're doing here is something that Christ has done. And so this accepting one another is actually a part of his character. It's a part of his glory, his essence. And so when we do it, we see his glory. Yeah, I can memorize this chapter. Actually, chapter 12 through 15. It's all one big Sermon on the Mount from the Apostle Paul. It's the ethics of the Christian way of life. And I can memorize all of it, but I don't learn any of it until I step up and say, you know what, I'm not going to please myself. I'm going to think of my weaker brethren and do in the law of love, sacrifice something or whatever needs to be. That I do what? For verse 2, for his good to his edification. And unless I put that into practice, I don't know this. I just know it academically. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, of course that's the Jew, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. And that is mentioned because that was the main schism, division, in the early church, Jew-Gentile. That was the difference that Satan exploited the most in the early church. Now, I'd say today, that's not really what's exploited in the Christian church, not in America. Something else is. And there's always something. There's a whole list of things that I could think of now, but whatever it is, if there's a potential for a division, a schism to divide a local assembly or a group of believers, Satan is going to go after that. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, please. A major part of the revealed glory of God is the mystery doctrine of the church age. Christ said in the upper room, I have many more things to say to you, but you just can't bear them now because you don't have the Holy Spirit. But now that the Holy Spirit has been given, now we can behold what was held mystery, kept silent from long ages past. And this completes the wisdom that is given to us or revealed to us, which is the mind of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. For what reason? To our glory. See, it's for you. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. That's either the principalities and powers of the angels or the leaders of the Gentiles, you know, Pilate and the Sanhedrin. I think it's both. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So we've already noted that the glory was given to the Son from the Father because the Father loved the Son. And so this glory not revealed to us if we do not see the love of God. It's one of the major things we seek for. It's in the love of God that we, you know, the point before this becomes a reality, that we accept others just as Christ accepted us. And so it is in this love, and therefore in that love, there's something which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man. And it's not materialism. Can God bless us with materialism? He does it all the time. We're all blessed with materialism. But I've seen that. I can picture a lot of money, more than I'm going to ever have. I can picture an enormous house, bigger than I'm ever going to live in. I can picture that. I can picture a fleet of cars that I like. Yeah, I can picture that. But what I can't picture is more of the glory of the Son of God that I don't know yet. There's more to it that I just don't know yet. And that jazzes me to no end. I love that. It makes it exciting. So that's what it is. What has eye not seen, ear not heard, not entered in the heart of man? What God has prepared for those who love Him. And yes, God will bless us materialistically. He already has. It's what is the glory of the Son of God that we now are in positionally at the right hand of God. What about Him can you see more of in time? And certainly eternity. And for those who love Him, they will see it in time. Go to Colossians 1:26. Colossians 1:26. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory, or the hope of glory. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, He also prayed that the Father would give us the Word. The same word that the Father had given to the Son. And so here it is, the fulfillment of that prayer. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. Christ said, all that I am, the Father has. All that the Father has, I have. And that will be revealed to you by God the Holy Spirit. And so the revelation of that is the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, if the Father loves the Son, as is stated, as the Son prayed, loved Him before the foundation of the world, and this, again, is talking about the mystery of His dual nature. He's talking about His humanity there, not His deity. And now, that Son lives in you. So, when the Father looks at you, does He say, well, there's my Son, and there's that nasty other thing that I created? No. There's no distinction anymore. That's the beauty of us and Him and us. There's no distinction. That's what we are forever. The Son's in you. We talked about this before. And one of the manifestations that this is supposed to give you is that when God sees me, that's what He sees. And God so loved the Son. If God loves the Son and the Son's in me, then that very love for the Son is pointed right at me. So this, and that is a fulfillment of the prayer that, Father, the love that you and I have, be in them. And so that's how it was done. So you can picture the humanity of Christ saying, Father, this is what I want. And the Father goes, all right, I'll put you in all of them. But of course, it's pre-planned for the ages. Yeah, I don't know when the timing of that works out with the humanity of the Son of God. I don't know. But, you know, that is the fulfillment to the prayer. And so that's what we have. And sometimes we can forget that. And that's why encouragement comes from the Word of God. Because when you forget that, you get your eyes on what do you picture yourself as? And it's usually your failures, your flaws, or what's going on that's you're not the most happy about. Most of the time. When you get your eyes off of who you are in Him. 2 Corinthians 3, almost done. Verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Boy, the Corinthians. They're just terrible. They really beat up Paul. One of the things I was reading recently, if you remember Apollos, Apollos was a trained Greek, grew up in Alexandria. And Alexandria is a place, a city. It's right at the Nile Delta, just north of Egypt. What's that place? What's the Cairo? It's up there north in the Nile Delta. And this is a place of culture, learning, and Apollos got all of this. He's got all of this. And so he becomes a fervent Christian, and actually, with Paul's commendation, he hooks up with some people in Ephesus. He learns more of Paul's gospel, and he's so fervent for it. He's like a mini Paul, but he's not an apostle. He's you know, he wants to go to Macedonia, where Paul just was. Paul left Corinth not long ago, before that, and he wants to go to Corinth. So he got letters of recommendation. They said, yeah, go, because they don't know him from Adam, and shows up with these letters. And he actually starts speaking and talking. And Paul said of himself, and Paul's got the education to do this now, is to use the complex words to try to wow you with his oratory, to use big words and a lot of, analogies of stuff. And he could totally do that because Paul has a wonderful education. But Paul refused to do that. He said, I want to speak simply so that it's understandable to everybody. Now, Apollos went over there with this more, he's more charismatic. He's more, has a bigger vocabulary. Not that he really does. He's just using it. And that's not his fault. He's just being who he is. But the Corinthians were like, this guy's smarter than Paul. And what happens is they started their own school of Apollos. And there were some who were like, well, you shouldn't do that. Paul's the one who founded the church. So they started their school of Paul. And somebody else, maybe they just wanted another school. But we don't know if Peter rolled through there. But if Peter did roll through there, and it seems like he did, that Peter would have, they would have said, well, you know, Paul said he was an apostle, and you're an apostle? And Peter said, yeah, I'm an apostle. I walked with the Lord. You know, I was with the Lord for 3 years. So the Lord himself called you an apostle. Yeah, to my face. Well, Paul was told in a dream or something. So you're a better apostle than Paul. So now there was the school of Peter. And you could pick whatever school you wanted. And some people were saying, this is nonsense. This is stupid. We're going to separate from all of you and do the school of Christ. So they did. They got four schools running on. And this is human nature. Now, that's why Christ prayed for unity. This debilitates the gospel message from that church, which it would do to ours, it would do to any church. Is that Christ, that's the purpose of the unity. And in love, there should be no such divisions. None. And so that's why Paul, in sarcasm, so then they started saying Paul's not eloquent. You know, he writes really tough in his letters, but he talks kind of mealy-mouthed when he's around us. So he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul didn't apologize. He said, yes, I am an apostle. And you know what he said is, the evidence of me being an apostle is your church is due to me. The only reason you have a church is because of me. And he said, that's why I'm an apostle. You don't need any letter of recommendation. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God's. He's not defending himself. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. And what he's saying there are the precepts of the Mosaic law. It kills because we can't do them. But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because the glory of his face fading as it was, and we talked about that on Sunday, I believe, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Because it doesn't fade. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, Mosaic law, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. So yet does it have glory? Yeah, but it's so small compared to the glory of the Spirit of God in the church age that it is unrecognizable. For if that's which fades away was with glory, much more that's what remains is in glory. No more veil. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, this veil is taken away. And that means permanent glory, being at the right hand of God and now being able to see it because there's no veil. That's the beauty of our position. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom to what? Look into the Word of God as much as you like under the filling of the Spirit and learn it all. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, meaning the Word of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is here perfectly as an unfading glory which we have within us in our position with Christ seated at the right hand of God. There's no veil because the curtain's torn, right? We enter into the Holy of Holies by the flesh of the Son of God, and we are now in there and couldn't be at a greater or closer vantage point to the Shekinah glory. And so we can see as much of him as we want, as is humanly possible, or new creaturely possible, before we exit this earth. Well, we must do one more. I got you for like 30 seconds. 2 Corinthians 4:6. You just got to go down a paragraph. Just to complete the point. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When did he say light shall shine out of darkness? Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. And so we can say actually that we in the church age, in our position in Christ, are actually the fulfillment of let there be light. No human soul has ever seen as much of this glory as has the church. By far. That is our privilege. See, we're used to it because it's not like we ever lived in a different age. As long as you've been a believer, and if you're a positive believer, you've grown accustomed to it. You bask in bright light long enough, you kind of adjust and you get used to it. And I'm not saying that we should go to darkness so that we reaffirm it. That would be a false application of that. But the fact is that we return to the Word of God as much as we do. Actually, that's what needs be, is that you're reminded time and time again of this very principle, what privilege we have. And this is what we need to be looking for in life. He's in everything. He's all and in all. At home, in your marriage, in your family, on your job, you can take care of all those details and still view, look for, search for the glory of God in all of it, even the littlest things. All right, that's the very truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you enlighten us by means of the Spirit with the things that we've learned. Thank you for revealing the glory of your Son to us by means of grace and your love. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Over.